I think we all agree as individuals that each and every one of us looks at things from our own unique perspective. And that perspective is obviously a result of the environment that we were all raised in. It's a result of the things that we've been taught. It's a result of the experiences in our life, the people that have influenced us throughout our lives. And there's a number of other factors that influence our perspective, the way we look at things, our outlook toward different things. Our perspective and our view of things affects our thoughts, it affects our decisions, and it, of course, then affects our actions. So perception, or our perspective, is indeed a very important element in our lives. If we all lived in a two-dimensional world, if we were simply a dot on a sheet of flat paper, our perspective would be, of course, very limited. We'd only be able to see and comprehend what was certainly directly around us. Whatever was next to us would, of course, then block out our view. We wouldn't be able to see anything beyond that. If we live in a three-dimensional world, three-dimensional environment, our perspective, our view of things is greatly expanded, much more increased over a two-dimensional world. So we aren't limited in a three-dimensional world. We're not limited to just that flat plane. We can see and we can comprehend so much more than if we just lived in a two-dimensional world. And if in our three-dimensional world we have, or we can add then, the ability to move around, in other words, to change our vantage point, we can then see and comprehend even much more. If we move to a higher elevation to view our surroundings, we get a totally different perspective. We can see much more and comprehend much more of our surroundings. And so our field of understanding is greatly expanded. A number of years ago now, my wife and I lived in what we would consider the far northern edge near the border, Wisconsin border, the far northern edge of the state of Indiana. This would be south or north central Indiana, central portion of the state. And even there in that area, the land is basically somewhat hilly, much more hilly than it is in Indiana, that's for sure. There in that area, you can look out over long high hills and you can see down into the valleys. This is primarily the valley that was formed by the Rock River, which is a significant river over in that area. If you go a little further west from there, the land becomes much more hilly. Very hilly indeed. That's where my wife's parents live, or where her family's from. That area is predominantly farmland, and it consists of a lot of large rolling hills, and it gives you tremendous, fantastic views. I mean, you can see long distances. As you drive up over the crest of a hill, you can see for miles. Literally, you can see for miles. And the picture that you have is all of these several small farms dotting the landscape among the different shades of green and yellow crops that exist there. Very beautiful picture. As you can see, this very productive and beautiful farmland that exists there, very productive land. From the home that we actually lived in or used to live in, it was a typical home in a typical subdivision. Residential subdivision. If you walked out to our backyard, walked out into our backyard to the very end of the property, that was the highest point of the property, you could look off to one side and down into a valley, and you could see for miles, literally see for miles. But if you were actually down in that area you were looking at, driving around, your perspective was greatly limited because all you could see was these tall trees and buildings and homes and so forth. So your view once you were down there was somewhat or very much different. I think we're all very familiar of what a view looks like from a high hill or even say a mountain or certainly from a multi-storied building in a large city. Our perspective from that point is significantly more than if we're on ground level. The perspective of such a vantage point from those types of places is certainly much different, and we can see a lot of things, we can comprehend a lot of things, and we can understand a lot of things about what we're looking at. Well, the spirit of man, which God put in mankind at creation, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, gives us a self-awareness and the ability to think and to reason. It gives man himself somewhat creative abilities and a capacity, although in a limited scale, similar to God's, and that we are able to plan and to make and to create things out of the elements that God placed here on this earth. The spirit of man also motivates mankind to desire to want to know more, to want to seek to understand a purpose for all things. And that spirit then sets us far above all other living creatures. It gives man then a grand perspective from which we can then view things and understand things and comprehend things. In addition to that, of course, God gives a select few that he has worked with down through the ages another spirit, a measure of his Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit then gives us a tremendous, even a much more greater view on top of all of that. And we can understand from that perspective the purpose of life, why God created mankind the way he did, and our purpose and our role in this life. Well, through the interaction of God's Spirit working in us, our life experiences and the interaction we have, or the things that we're taught and receive, the instruction we receive here on God's holy days each and every year, God is in the process then of shaping our perspective, shaping it so that it becomes more like his, to enable us to see things as he does so that we can then become a part of his eternal family. Well, no matter what perspective we view things from, this day of trumpets, directs our attention to the event that will finally reverse mankind's moral decline. And it gives us great hope. It, of course, offers the promises to us of a lasting peace that will eventually take place here on this earth. I was thinking about what to speak on here this afternoon. I thought it might be interesting to try to analyze what kind of a mindset an individual or different individuals have as they think about this prospect of actually meeting a God. So this afternoon for the sermon, we're going to look at three groups of people, each one destined to come face to face with God, but they all come from different perspectives. And we'll see then the response of each one of these groups. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Three Perspectives, One Final Glorious Outcome. Three Perspectives and One Final Glorious Outcome. Well, the first group of people that we're going to look at is the nation of Israel. Ancient Israel. From what perspective did they view their encounter with God? You know, much of the Old Testament is, of course, devoted to God working with this group of people, his interaction with them. Their history is recorded for us, is recorded for all of mankind, past, present, and future, to glean some understanding of God's plan and purpose for humanity. That nation of Israel is, of course, made up of the descendants of Abraham. And God's relationship with them was primarily a result of God's promise to faithful Abraham. God had promised him that he would be the father of a multitude of people that would receive many wonderful and great blessings. Now we could read a number of scriptures that talk about Israel being God's chosen nation, his people that were selected from among all peoples on earth. They were, of course, to be an example to others. They were to be a model nation, representative of a people under God's guidance and under God's care. But when we read that recorded history, we're confronted with Israel's shortcomings. They failed in many things that they were faced with. They just weren't able to follow through on a number of things. And from that, we might think that God's intended purpose, his outcome for this part of his plan, was a failure. But when we look at it, when we look at the picture, the bigger picture of things, we understand, of course, that this was all part of God's objective in the beginning. God always accomplishes his purpose. He always does. He never fails. Israel did indeed serve as an example of how a loving God and Father, never changes and will not abandon his people or turn back on the promises that he has made. So Israel's failures of obedience and God's continued correction, his patience, and his mercy are examples of how God has and will continue to work with all people in order to achieve his desired results. And that, of course, being the increase of his spiritual family. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. We'll look at a number of verses here in this chapter. Exodus, chapter 19. Here in verse 1, Exodus 19, verse 1, it says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, if you read some of the comments in some of the Amplified Bibles regarding this verse, it kind of stresses or points out that Moses was indeed very particular. Actually, it was God's direction to Moses that he be very precise in recording this information. And if you actually look back in Numbers chapter 33, it tells us there how God told Moses to keep a record of what Israel did, how they traveled, when they left various areas and got to another area. So if you're interested, you can go back and look at that sometime in Numbers 33. I might add here, as Mr. Moen mentioned here this morning, that maybe some of the comments I might make here are somewhat speculative, because we don't really know what Israel's exact mindset was, because none of us were there. But I think we can maybe draw some conclusions that might be interesting and help us better understand and certainly appreciate this Day of Trumpets that we're celebrating here today. Now, we're not going to turn back there, but in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, we find there a prophetic statement that is fulfilled here in Exodus chapter 19. Now, Exodus 3 is actually the account of the burning bush where God confronted or spoke with Moses. That was there at Horeb, the mountain of God. And he gave Moses this commission to go and to speak to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh was to let his people Israel, go. So we're familiar with that. Actually, back there in chapter 3, verse 11, Moses was very reluctant to actually accept this commission. And he asked God, he said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Verse 12 is God's response. He says, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And so here in Exodus 19, we find this fulfillment of this prophetic statement. They're actually right back there. He brought Israel out of Egypt, and they're right back there at this same mountain. This obviously then is the fulfillment of that sign that God was with Moses and would always be with Moses. Let's continue on here. Verse 2, chapter 19, verse 2. "For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'This you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine.'" Now, if you actually read that verse in the King James Version, it says, "You shall be a peculiar treasure." A peculiar treasure. And if you look up the Hebrew words there, you find that it's a combination of words. Those two words together are actually made up of, are the result of actually just one Hebrew word. And if you'd like the reference, it's Strong's number 5459. It means then a personal possession, a special possession. And let me read to you the definition of this particular Hebrew word from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament. This is by Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter. It says there, "This word gives one of the most memorable depictions of the Lord's relationship to his people and the place established for them. The primary meaning of the word, theologically, is its designation, unique possession. God has made Israel his own unique possession, and Israel holds then a special position among the nations of the world. Although all nations belong to the Lord, Israel's position, function, and character and responsibility and calling create its uniqueness. Israel is to be a priestly community that honors and fears the Lord to be his alone." So we see this as a very special relationship that this nation Israel has with God. Verse 6 says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Well, obviously God is telling Moses to convey this message to the children of Israel. Verse 7, "And so Moses came and he called for the elders of the people, and he laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.'" And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud,
that the people may hear, that they may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Verse 10, and then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them. Consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Now this is an important element here, where we see that God instructed Moses that he was to consecrate the people. Now if you read or search into or actually look into the meaning of that word, I think most of us understand to consecrate. Consecrate means to set aside, means to sanctify. We find this principle listed very clearly in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. We won't turn there, but it means, again, to set apart, to treat as holy, and to dedicate oneself, to withdraw from profane or ordinary use. So the people were to consecrate, or Moses was to consecrate the people. Verse 11, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So they were to consecrate themselves. They were to make themselves ready in order to be able to meet God. They were going to meet the one true God, come face to face with him, so to speak. But they were to make ready, they were to prepare themselves for that meeting. So what might we say, what was Israel's perspective as they were about to meet God? What was their mindset? What were they thinking about? Well, if you think about what Israel had experienced up to this point, those who were alive at that time had spent all their lives, up until just a couple of months prior to this, had spent all their lives in slavery in the land of Egypt. Now, they undoubtedly had historical information, most likely passed on orally from generation to generation, about their ancestors, about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course about the promises that God had given to them as a nation. And they likely, of course, knew the stories of the things that Joseph had done there in Egypt so many years before that. But their reality, their actual experience, life experience, was that they had lived all their lives in slavery. That was their only experience. So that was the perspective that they were working from. Their experience of gods, with a small g, was that they witnessed, was what they witnessed there in the Egyptian society that was all around them. The Egyptians, of course, had multiple gods. This supposedly controlled and the physical forces and elements that were in place on earth. When God actually sent Moses to intercede on their behalf before Pharaoh and initiated the plagues upon Egypt, what the Israelites saw was just the actions of another god, maybe very similar to the gods of Egypt. Only this god was, of course, much stronger than Egypt's gods and was acting on their behalf to cause Pharaoh to release them. When they left Egypt, they followed the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, which was an amazing physical phenomenon. Even the parting of the Red Sea was a physical representation of what God could do. They, as a people, did not have a personal relationship with the God of their fathers. They didn't really have a personal relationship with that God. Here in Exodus 19, Israel was about to finally meet face to face with the one true God. This was not an indirect encounter, as maybe some of the previous experiences had been. From their perspective, coming out of slavery, there was this God that was over there turning water into blood. There was this God over there that was attacking the Egyptians with frogs and lice and flies and boils and hail. A God over there that passed over them and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. There was this majestic phenomenon that was a representation of God that went before them, leading and guiding them, and that watched over them. There was this kind of God that was just kind of over there. They didn't really have a personal relationship. But they were now going to meet this one true God, and they were going to meet him face to face. They were going to have a very personal encounter with this God. I think we often wonder when we read the biblical account, how did they so quickly forget all the wonderful things that God did? They witnessed those miracles. How did they forget them so soon? Well, perhaps it was because of their perspective, how they actually viewed things. how they actually viewed God. Let's continue here in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. It says, "When it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet that was loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Again, we find that trumpets are used to announce the presence of God, to announce the coming of a king. So we see this tie-in here, of course, with the day that we're observing here today. Verse 17, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." So we see this dramatic encounter. You know, now Israel was experiencing God. Now they saw the one true God in all his great power and glory. This next chapter, of course, we're very familiar with chapter 20 of Exodus, is where God actually gives his Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. Actually, of course, we know that the Ten Commandments were enforced long before this. They were enforced at the beginning of creation. But they're restated here in Exodus chapter 20 for Israel as God makes this covenant relationship with his people. This law that God gave to them was indeed a very great law, wonderful law that set Israel apart from all other peoples on the earth. I'm going to turn here to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, looking at verses 5, beginning in verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. We're going to come back to Exodus 20 in just a couple of minutes. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. It says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me," this is Moses speaking to Israel, "that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. And therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people.'" This nation is a great nation and a wise and understanding people. "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day?" So this law that God gave to the nation of Israel was a significant factor in what was to shape and mold them into becoming his people. Verse 9 there says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb." So they were to remember this encounter. They were to relay it to their children and teach them his laws. Now back in Exodus chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 18 and 19. This is after the Ten Commandments were once again spoken here before the people of Israel. Exodus 20, verse 18, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled, and they stood afar off. And then Moses, and they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you.'" Here we see that word fear listed a couple of times here in this verse. First case, he's speaking about a fear, a kind of dread that they had because of what they witnessed. But this was all done so that they would learn to fear, that is, respect this wonderful God, this great God who had delivered them out of slavery. So we see outlined here in these verses what God would have Israel ideally become if they were obedient to his laws and his commandments. But reading through that account of what happened to the nation of Israel after this, we see their repeated failures. They failed to obey. They failed to obey those commandments. And their lack of faith and trust in God was very evident. They just failed to rely on God. Through the period of time of the judges and the times of the kings of Judah and Israel after the kingdom split, there were numerous cycles of persecutions, of captivity. Because of their own disobedience, they were punished. God punished them. Of course, there were also brief periods of repentance and reform when God would deliver them and they would experience a time of prosperity and peace. But the cycle continued over and over again. Israel, were indeed God's chosen people, but they were a people without God's Holy Spirit. And they never fully got the picture of what God wanted them to do. In the end, of course, Israel will meet God in better terms. Let's look at one prophecy regarding that. This is in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah. Chapter 30 and verse 5. The prophesied events yet to come. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 5. This is a prophecy of the time leading up to the day of the Lord and the time of Christ's return. This day of trumpets that we're celebrating today. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 5. It says, For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do we see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that great day, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. So Israel will indeed, in the future, meet God on a more appropriate, in a more appropriate situation where they'll actually learn not to fear God, as they obviously did when they met him there in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. Now, the second group of people that we'll look at here today are the rest of the nations and the people of the earth. The rest of the nations and all peoples of the earth, past and present. This group includes the majority of humanity. It includes those that are alive at any given time in history, beginning from the time of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And this, of course, then includes Jesus Christ's own countrymen, those who refuse to accept him as the Messiah. And we know from Scripture that God deals with all nations, not just the nation of Israel, but with all nations. Down through history, he has used one nation to punish another, as was the case with Israel many times. And God is always in control. He directs all circumstances to accomplish his purpose. As we begin to see the end time events described in Matthew 24 and several other places, those end time events are increasing around the world, as we've already heard here this afternoon. We know that numerous prophecies are indeed beginning to be fulfilled. There's no doubt that we are seeing these prophecies starting to be fulfilled in our very own lifetimes. And these prophecies then, or these events, are going to lead into the day of the Lord and the time of the tribulation of the end. Joel chapter 2, the book of Joel chapter 2, describes that day. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Let the morning clouds spread over the mountains. So the description of that time goes on, of course, then for several verses. But let's skip ahead to verse 11. Verse 11, it says, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Again, a description of what it's going to be like as we come into this time of that we're celebrating here today, the return of Jesus Christ. Let's look in the book of Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets. That is very difficult to find. Zephaniah, chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. It says, the great day of the Lord is coming near, or is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There's the mighty men there. The mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of a trumpet alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. Well, let's continue here. Verse 17, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Let's notice verse 18, though. This, of course, then alludes to what the perception of this group of people might be like at the end as they come to meet face to face with God. Verse 18 says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. So we see then that one of the perceptions that this group has toward the end of this age is that they can deliver themselves using their resources, their own resources, their wealth, their own power. The day of the Lord will indeed be a time of tremendous chaos in this world, a time when many unprecedented events will, the likes of which have never been seen, will begin to take place. We as people here alive in this day and age have lived with rumors of wars and wars all over this world. We've lived with that for decades. That's been the case all of our lives, all of us who are alive right now. It's been the case for us. You know, there's been wars and rumors of wars all over this earth throughout that period of time. But the religious deception, the adverse weather issues, the earthquakes that are occurring in various places, they're all increasing in number and increasing in intensity as well. There's no doubt that the end time prophecies are beginning to be fulfilled. And God's commission to his church is, of course, for us to preach the gospel to the world. That gospel is the good news of that coming kingdom of God, which also, of course, includes a warning message, as we've already heard. A warning message for this world to hear. Now, Jesus Christ will, of course, return with great power at the sound of that seventh trumpet, and he will indeed conquer all this ungodly world. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. We might consider then that this group of people, since the time of Christ's resurrection, has had access to God's word, has had this warning message has been pronounced and proclaimed, although the God of this world has blinded the eyes of most people to seeing and understanding that. But it has been there. From their perspective then, they've had a greater understanding, a greater opportunity than, say, ancient Israel had with what their resources might have been. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, but being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. So the god of this world, Satan, has indeed blinded the majority of mankind to God's truth. They blinded mankind to the warning message. Of course, that message is going to continue to go out, and will go out with more power as we near the end. Religious deception will continue to increase, and with lying wonders performed by the end-time false prophet, many will indeed begin to believe and turn against the one true God, turn against Christ, thinking that he is indeed the Antichrist, and they will fight him. They will fight him against, along with the military might of the nations that are assembled at Armageddon. So that's the mindset of the group of people, the rest of the nations that are this world, a nation, a world that lives apart from God, not aware of him, not in tune with him. What is the perception of this second group, the nations of this world, when they're about to meet face to face with God? They believe that they're fighting an enemy that is coming to destroy them. Their perception is also generated by fear, and they have a determination to fight that one true God, the one true God who is actually coming to establish peace and to save humanity from themselves. This group, we might say, is a group of people that has partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decide for themselves. They have taken upon themselves the prerogative to decide what is right and what is wrong. Well, the third group of people that we're going to look at are those that are called out of this world, those that are set apart, those who are the first fruits, indeed the church of the living God. So notice the Apostle Peter's description of this group, this third group. Let's look at this description in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So Peter refers to those called out ones, he refers to us as God's own special people. And if you read the King James Version again, we find the term there that is used or translated as special here in the King James Version is peculiar. Peculiar people. That's the same word we saw back in Exodus 19 when we began. In the Greek, this word that is translated from the Greek, the word peculiar refers to a people that is acquired or purchased to Christ in a unique manner. It refers to God's people. Of course, all people are God's people, everyone. But in this case, it refers to his people in whom he has a special interest. It refers to those who are called out to be first fruits, to be kings and priests within the kingdom of God. This third group has a completely different perspective than the previous two that we looked at. The perspective of group number three is completely different. They are anxiously awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, awaiting for that return with great desire to meet face to face with God. They want to meet face to face with God. Job was a man that had this same perspective. In the beginning of the book of Job, God asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Indeed, Job did have that right kind of fear that God desires us to have, a fear and a respect for God, a fear that exhibited reverence and awe. We know, of course, that Job wasn't perfect. He had some things to learn. His perspective wasn't totally right, but he did desire to meet God. Same kind of perspective that we have. Job chapter 19, verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. This is Job speaking. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." So Job believed in and understood that there would be a resurrection. And continuing on here, verse 27, again speaking of his Redeemer, Job says, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me." In other words, from his innermost being, Job desired to meet God. It was his innermost desire, as it is hopefully for us as well. We desire to meet that returning Jesus Christ. Job was indeed consumed with zeal for that day. That, of course, is the day or the time, this day, this Feast of Trumpets, the day this Feast of Trumpets actually represents, when Christ will return with the sound of the mighty trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise and be joined with those who are yet alive, and will all meet with that returning Christ in the air. Isaiah chapter 25, look at one verse here, Isaiah 25, verse 9. Isaiah 25, verse 9. Now, a portion of this chapter is typically read during the Feast of Tabernacles, and it speaks of the time after Christ has returned, after his return to establish God's kingdom on earth. It talks of a time when the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow. And I think we're all remember hearing those verses. But let's continue here, or let's notice verse 9. It says, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So what is the perspective of this third group of people, God's church? What's their perspective as they await the return of Jesus Christ, await to meet him? They, of course, have a measure of God's Holy Spirit, and they're able to view things from a higher vantage point than the rest of humanity. They see the bigger picture of God's plan and purpose as it was taught to them and has been taught to them through God's annual holy days. From their perspective, then, they desire to see and to be with God. That's their desire. That's their perspective. Totally different from the other groups we looked at. Let's read another verse here in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Begin in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. As I read this, let's notice some of the similarities in the wording with what we read back in Exodus 19 about the nation of Israel. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18 says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so such a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, or who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, so that you do not refuse him who speaks." Verse 28, skip over to verse 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. What are we doing as we await that time? What are we doing? As Israel was to consecrate themselves, we are also to be preparing ourselves. We have some work to do. It's a continuous work that we all are aware of. We have to continually work on ourselves, our attitudes, and a number of things that we can improve upon. We, of course, have the lesson of the 10 virgins. We're admonished that we're to be sure that we have our vessels full of oil. There's a number of things that God has written in His Word that we should be busy doing as we await the return of Jesus Christ. We learned today that the perspective of the first two groups of people that we looked at was very flawed. Their perspective was flawed because they were very limited in what they could see. The nation of Israel's perspective was basically only two-dimensional. Their view was tainted by the circumstances that they found themselves in. It was tainted and shaped by the physical situations that they were in. And they could only see what was immediately surrounding them. Their God was a conceptual God, conceptually similar to the gods of Egypt. Israel's relationship with God, the God of the universe, was primarily physical. They followed a God that controlled the elements and did extraordinary things, but they did so without God's Holy Spirit. His laws were not written in their hearts, and so they stumbled and fell numerous times. They were a people that could not grasp the significance of a God-plane relationship, and they lacked the commitment. They lacked the commitment and the moral strength to remain obedient to God's word. Their encounter with God at Sinai generated fear and dread. And that came from their perspective, the perspective that they approached the situation with. The second group, the nations and the peoples of this world, had their perspective distorted by the God of this world. They were deceived into accepting lies for the truth. Their perspective was greater than that of Israel, more of a three-dimensional perspective. They had access to more information, yet they also lacked the spiritual element of God's Spirit that gives interpretation to that information. When they meet God at the time represented by this day, they will face Him with fear, real fear, and a desire to fight with Him, because that's their perspective. That's where they come from. We, of course, are a part of that third group of people, those God has called and whose minds have been opened. That's our part. Our perspective is totally different from those others that we have looked at. And it's different because we have an element of God's Holy Spirit that gives us spiritual understanding. The mystery of God's plan and His purpose has been made known to us. And we, of course, look forward to the events that this day pictures with great excitement and great anticipation. We've seen the reaction of the three groups. People who, when confronted with meeting God face to face, what their response was, what happened to them. Israel's was many years ago, and the last two groups, their encounter with God is going to be the same event, this event that is represented by this day of trumpets. So perspective is indeed very important because it greatly affects, it dictates our actions, it dictates our thoughts. God's perspective is the only one that is true. It's the only one that will, of course, endure. Three perspectives, but in the end, there will only be one final and glorious outcome. And that is the one that is pictured by this day, the Feast of Trumpets.